A lot to cover in 50 minutes, and this is my last class, so I don't get to make up for it next week. Thank you for teaching for me last week, Hep. This week, we're going to finish up our doctrinal statement with its statement on creationism, and then also briefly cover dispensationalism. We mentioned it in our doctrinal statement, so we should cover it here. These are going to be super high-level overviews. If you're interested in hearing or learning more, we did a Sunday school series through creationism probably 5 years ago. It's all recorded. You can go back and you can listen to those. And then I know Dr. Saxon did a series on dispensationalism. I think it was in this building, so it should have been recorded and on the website. Otherwise, you guys have my email address at the bottom of it. I'd be happy to explain anything I don't explain today in more detail to you. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to come together, Lord. Thank you that we have been able to study your word, Lord, in a systematized way, that your word is available to us, that you've given us and graced us with knowledge and understanding to compile it and put it together to make sensible statements, Lord. Help us as we seek to defend those statements, as we help to explain those statements, as we help to tell other people about your word, Lord. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, clicker's not clicking. It was. Try again here. There we go. All right. So, last class, positions, dispensationalism, creationism. We've covered everything up to this point in our doctrinal statement that we would categorize traditionally in a systematic theology. Dispensationalism and creationism are typically not included in an academic systematic theology. They're considered individual studies. We are talking about it here because we talk about it in our doctrinal statement, and I think they should be. So, since I'm teaching the class, I could do whatever I want to do. All right. Systematic theology outline. Who remembers for the last time the four parts of a systematic theology? Or four different people that remember the four different parts. You don't have to give them all to me. What does it start with? It starts with a
systematic formulation.
Right. And we get to that by doing where we go through the Bible, we pull everything up that has everything to say about it, and then we go back and we look at the history of it. What have other people said about it? We've got 2,000 years of church history. We should use that. People have said good things. People have said heresy, but people have said good things too. And then finally, it's not good theology if it's not applied. All right, so we're going to do the same thing like we've done. We'll go through these two sections doing these four steps, and then we'll wrap up systematic theology. All right, so let's look at dispensationalism. Our doctrinal statement doesn't have an entire position statement on dispensationalism, but it does mention it twice. It mentions it in our ecclesiology section where it says the New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed believers of this dispensation. And then again, under spiritual gifts, it says some gifts, such as tongues and predictive prophecy, have ceased with the apostolic age and are no longer in use in this dispensation. So twice we make reference to a dispensation in our doctrinal statement, but we don't define it. So, somebody, please help me. Give me a working definition of a dispensation. Kevin. Perfect. That's exactly what we're talking about. Some people call it an economy. Some people call it an age. It's a way that God and people relate to one another. Let me give you my working definition of it that I had to memorize as an undergraduate and haven't forgotten. A dispensation is a divinely established stewardship regarding God's overall plan that brings added responsibility to all mankind or a portion thereof. Okay, so basically, God is giving us revelation. God is saying you are now accountable to this revelation, and it's progressively revealed over time, right? God didn't give everything to Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them the proto-evangelium where he said, look, I'm going to fix this problem. Then what happened after that? Like 65 more books, okay? So it's a progressive revelation over time. People talk about it like this. But I've told you, we don't talk about charts in this class, so we're not going to talk about charts in this class. But when people think of working definitions of dispensationalism, they think about things like this. And while this is a helpful tool, it's not the purpose of what we're driving at. So let's look in the Bible, let's look at a couple of verses, and let's see how it relates to this idea of a dispensation. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4 says this, It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And they will fall by the edge of the... Oh, no. Where's the rest of the verses? Oh, bummer. Hey, somebody do me a favor and read verses 3 through 4 and Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Just popcorn style, whoever gets there first, please. Thank you. So what does this tell us about God's overall plan? What does this tell us about the way we relate to God? Ooh, I stumped you guys with the first question. Someone take a stab at it. Why would we want to talk about this passage when we're talking about the way God progressively reveals himself to mankind? Has any of that stuff happened yet? Have we beaten swords in the plowshares and spears in the pruning hooks? No, clearly not. How is God relating to the people in this passage? What kind of rulership does God use here? He's kind of like there, like ruling them directly. That happened once in Israel's history, but it didn't happen with the whole like not having war part, right? So all of this stuff is unfulfilled prophecy. None of this has happened. This way of relating to God, this operating order, hasn't happened yet. So what do we do with something like that? Well, as a dispensationalist, we would look at that and say, well, in the dispensation of the kingdom, that's the way God relates to mankind. We would look at that unfulfilled prophecy, that way that God has dealt with mankind, and say that's something that hasn't happened yet. It's a next step. So dispensations aren't this linear thought. Those charts are great, but that's one of the criticisms of dispensation. It's not this linear idea. They're stair steps. They build on each other. If this was an actual class on dispensationalism, I'd take time now to go back and look at all seven dispensations and see how they stack nicely on top of each other with God's progressively revealed will. Take my word for it. I would be happy to explain it more later. Yeah, and humans are really bad at holding that accountability part, so God has to, like, continue to push us. Because remember, the first dispensation is what? Innocence. Okay, God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, gives them one rule, and they don't obey. So God gives them a conscience and say, okay, you know, you will be nudged in a direction, and that direction that they get nudged in is only evil continually. So God says, I'm going to institute human government to kind of, like, keep you guys on track. And human government is just awesome and never fails, and clearly we've never moved out of that dispensation of, no, clearly government breaks down and fails because it's run by sinful people. So God gives them the law, says, here's my perfect law, and guess what? We can't obey it. So then God institutes this, the church, and some people call this the dispensation of grace, and that's, I don't like that because there's always been grace, right? Because what should have happened to Adam and Eve as soon as they sinned? Like, they should have died. God said, you do this and you die. And God was gracious and said, you don't die like right stat now. You start to die now. So God does this. We're still going to mess this up because not everyone's going to be part of the church. Not everyone's going to believe. And then God's going to come back, physically rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And guess what? There's still a rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years. So God has to institute the new heavens and new earth. So again, we're always being, so there, I said I wasn't going to do it, but there's the seven dispensations. Merry Christmas. All right, let's look at Luke 21:24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what's this tell us about that overall economy of God and how we relate to him? Anything? Yeah. Yeah, so we know that there's some predictive prophecy here that gets fulfilled, right? Temple gets destroyed, times of the Gentiles, we're Gentiles largely, so we're working through this time now. But this also says what? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Absolutely. So dispensationalism at its heart has this distinction between ethnic Israel and the rest of the world, ethnic Israel and the church. Okay, a lot of theological systems like to conflate the two, you know, because again, like, you know, you read some of this predictive prophecy stuff where God's talking about divorcing Israel and things like that, and some people say, hey, you know, they failed. Sorry, now it's the church's time. Hey, all these promises that God gave them to the Old Testament, that didn't get fulfilled, so it must be planning on being fulfilled in the church in the New Testament. Well, no. Dispensationalism looks at a verse like this, looks at that unfulfilled prophecy and says, no, 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 God's not done with Israel yet. I don't know, read like three chapters in Romans. He talks about that. So dispensationalism at its heart draws that distinction. It allows for the national promises to Israel to yet to be fulfilled, and it allows for prophecies regarding to the church to be fulfilled in the church. Now, there are shades of dispensationalism that talks about how those relate and overlap in Venn diagram. Definitely not talking about that today. But at its heart, dispensationalism recognized that distinction between the church and Israel. And so we do too as a church. Dispensationalism is often criticized, though, because, speaking of charts, people will often pull a chart up like this and be like, well, look, Darby in 1830 came up with dispensationalism. Okay, maybe. You know, as a sat down, written down way to explain what's happening, Darby is more responsible than any other person about introducing it. Maybe Scofield, because the dispensationalism shows up in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible in America, with introducing this idea to us. It's often called a post-Reformation evangelical system, meaning that, you know, up until the Reformation time, it wasn't understood this way, and only us rebels figured this out. Which, again, is partially true. But if you look at some early church fathers, Justin Martyr, these other guys, who were all dead by 311, you see dispensationalism in their writings. So what I want to do real quick is just show you that dispensationalism isn't some kind of modern witchcraft that somebody came up with. It's not this young theory that it's often criticized for being. It's got roots in good biblical thinking. So let's talk about it real quick. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, said this: "For if one should wish to ask you why, since Enoch, Noah with his sons, and all others in similar circumstances, who neither were circumcised nor kept the Sabbath, pleased God, God demanded by our leaders and by giving of the law after the lapse of so many generations that those who lived between the times of Abraham and Moses be justified by circumcision, and that those who lived after Moses justified by circumcision and the other ordinances, to wit, the Sabbath, the sacrifices, the libations, and offerings." He says earlier, too, "Don't fall into such foolish opinions, as it were not the same God who existed in the times of Enoch and the rest, who neither were circumcised after the flesh, nor observed the Sabbath, nor any of the other rites, seeing that Moses enjoined such observances, or that God has not wished each race of mankind continually to perform the same righteous actions, obedience to the will of God, to admit which seems to be ridiculous and absurd. Therefore, we must confess that he, who was ever the same, has commanded these such like institutions on account of sinful man." So here we have Justin Martyr writing down, saying that, look, people had to be justified between Abraham and Moses without having the law. How did Enoch walk with God before there was the law? And he's saying there was an economy. God had the same righteous standard then that the law revealed to those people. God has the same righteous standard now in the first century that he had then. So what Justin Martyr is saying is it's the same God progressively revealing himself. Different mechanics of relating to that God. In one instance, it was circumcision. In one instance, it was the law. In one instance, it was whatever Enoch was doing. And now, in this dispensation, it's Christ. So right off the bat, Justin Martyr is saying, look, God had this progressively revealed plan that's been progressively revealed. Doesn't change who God is. Just means that his plan comes not all at once. Tertullian goes on a little bit further and says, God gave to all nations the selfsame law, which at definite and stated times he enjoined should be observed, when he willed, and through whom he willed, and as he willed. So he recognizes that God is in charge of how we relate to God. God dictates to man, man is responsible to God's dictates. And God did that as he chose, when he chose. So again, recognizing progressive revelation. Methodius goes right behind him and says, these laws, he explained, as the means of sinful men may approach God as supplicants and ask his mercy, that they may be governed by his pity and compassion. Okay, and that's putting it in, you know, very stark terms, but still, the idea here that this is how we relate to God. God has always given us a mechanic to relate to him. And that mechanic has changed over time, but it's always been with the drive and the aim that it's so you can more properly relate to him. So these are all guys that were dead before 311. So they see all these things put together, and you're like, okay, so that's kind of like a theological underpinning of dispensationalism. But this whole, like, seven dispensation stacking on one another things, that's Darby, that's Schofield. Actually, no, it's not. It's Irenaeus. He had four dispensations. He called them out and against heresies. He said, first, prior to the deluge under Adam. Now, the fun things about his writings is we have them in both Latin and Greek. So we can look at what they say in Latin and what they say in the Greek and compare. Latin translations of his work say that. Some Greek translations of his work say the first covenant having been given to Noah as the deluge under the sign of the rainbow. So at some point in time, there's this, he's saying there's antediluvian. There's something before Noah. Second, that after the deluge under Noah, or in the Greek, given to Abraham under the sign of circumcision, or, there it is, third, giving of the law to Moses, and then fourth, that which renovates man under Christ and sums up all things itself in the gospel. So here, he clearly sees revelation, progressive revelation of God, stacking on top of one another. So here it is, in the 200s, dispensationalism. Is it the dispensationalism I was taught? Is it dispensationalism that Ryrie writes about, that Woolward writes about, that Blazing and Bach write about? Close. But here we have this idea of it's there, it's theologically supported. These were church fathers. We quote these guys in reference to everything else. So we can quote these guys about dispensationalism too. So dispensationalism is often criticized as being new and unscholarly and unacademic, and they're trying really hard to get over that. But I argue that if it was good enough for the church fathers, it's good enough for me. That was super quick, and you probably have a ton of questions. I'll field a couple of them now before we move into creationism. Or not. No, seriously, if you guys have a question, ask, please. Ma'am. Right. So we would look at, prior to the law, there being at least a couple dispensations. So this idea, and again, had I had more time, I would have, you know, panned that all out for you with scripture, seeing how that relates. You can do that. You can go back and see that there's clearly different economies where God is asking more of people, and those people are now responsible to that. So we've built this out of what we see in the scriptural verses. It's not something that we're trying to superimpose on scripture. It's not a hermeneutic. Dispensationalism is a systematic theology. It uses the literal grammatical hermeneutic. It's not an interpretive method. It's us drawing these things out of the text. Anything else? Fred? Sure. Right.
Nothing surprises him.
Yeah.
They've already been formed forever.
Yeah, I mean, we recognize that God planned stuff out, that God ordained things. So it really shouldn't be a surprise then that.
Is his plan.
Right.
Oh, man, to him.
Absolutely.
It's not our, you know, because we wouldn't even have a clue about it.
No, we would not.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
All these dispensations are God showing man he's going to be a failure, and that but God is still approachable and able to be reached.
In one of the dispensationalist camps, the one in which I happen to dwell, we teach that at the end of each dispensation, man fails to live up to that standard, that man doesn't get it. So God implements a new dispensation. And, you know, that's not a criticism of you and me because, I don't know, I recognize my failures pretty significantly and pretty consistently. So I shouldn't be surprised that the whole human race would fail to live up to a God standard. So God then condescends to us by bringing us along again. So, yeah, no, that's grace, man. There is no singular dispensation of grace. That's God working throughout history to draw us to him. Absolutely. Yeah, and he had all this. Yep. Yep. He sees the end the same way we see the middle of it right now. All right, so that's dispensationalism in a nutshell. Again, I probably didn't answer all your questions, and if you're super interested, I can recommend some reading, or please email me. So let's look at creationism, because we do have a statement on creation in our doctrinal statement. We believe God the Creator, and there was nothing else that existed beside him. Everything was created ex nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing, with meaning and purpose. God remains distinct from his creation, yet creation is and always will be dependent upon God. In Genesis 1, each time the word day is mentioned, it should be understood as a literal 24-hour period of time. Okay, so that's young earth creationism. That's the literal creation week. It's not day ages. There's no gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 of millions and billions of years. Our doctrinal statement affirms that when it uses day, it means actual day. So how do we get there? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what does this tell us? Anybody? Yeah, right? There it is. Done. End of lesson. Right? Well, no. This again. We affirm that God created the heavens and the earth. It was God. He was the first cause. He created something from nothing. The Hebrew in this passage is super interesting. But yeah, the Latin here is where we get the ex nihilo.
It doesn't say whether they did
it in one period. Oh, we're getting there. So, yeah. So Genesis 1:1. Yeah, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we would acknowledge that God is the first cause. It's not by accident. It's not by happenstance. It's not by any other mythology outside of God himself. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days, God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what's this tell us, Fred? Yeah, here's another example of where we see this six literal days things. I'll give you another thing here too. Our doctrinal statement says that anytime the word day is used, it's actually the construction morning and evening. Every time that construction is used in the Old Testament, yeah, evening and morning, yeah, sorry. Every time, my Western Christian mind, every time that construction is used, it means a literal 24-hour day, period. Always. Doesn't matter the genre, doesn't matter the writer, it always means that. So here, we're in Exodus, we're outside of the poetry, we're outside of any of the other interpretive challenges in Genesis. It says, literal 6 days, rested on the seventh day. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their host. So what's this tell us? Yeah. There's the mechanics, God's speech. God said, let there be light, and there was, and it was good. Let there be whatever, and there was, and it was good. So we would acknowledge that the mechanic of creation is God's word, not molecules to man, not evolutionary pressure, the word of God. Now, there's a bunch of more verses that we could go into, but I'd like to actually spend more time on this talking about application. Because our doctrinal statement affirms this, but what are we supposed to do with this? We say we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We say that we believe in a young earth. We say that we have all this stuff is true, but that's great. We can go out and argue till we're blue in the face with people who disagree with us. But to what ends? What are you and I supposed to do with young earth creationism? What are you and I supposed to do with the fact that God did all of this in a comparatively short amount of time? I want to make a couple of stipulations here. I think first we need to recognize that young earth creationism is consistent with our hermeneutic. Our way of interpreting the Bible leads us to believe in young earth creationism. It's consistent. We look at the rest of the Bible in the same way. Why would we divorce a couple of chapters in Genesis from the way that we look at that? Well, because there's more than just the first couple chapters of Genesis. Every genre in both Old and New Testament make reference to this as a literal event. So if we're going to recognize the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic that we use, we're going to apply it consistently throughout Scripture, we come to this very simple recommendation. Okay, Genesis 1:1, we looked at. Exodus 20:11, we looked at. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, all that is in it, the seas, and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, the host of heaven worships you. We see it in the New Testament, John 1:1-3, we see it in Colossians 1:16, we see it at the end, in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Okay? Consistently throughout Scripture, we're going to interpret this, so we have to be consistent here. Our hermeneutic demands this. If we're going to be inconsistent, then that's going to start begging other questions. Well, if it's not literal here, is it literal here? If you're not recognizing it here, what about here? Now, the literal hermeneutic understands word pictures and imagery and poetry and metaphors. It recognizes all of those fun literary devices because that's part of communication. You know, so when we're in the Psalms, Psalms are all flowery and poetry, and Proverbs are all axiomatic and general truths. We recognize those things. But again, every genre, Old and New Testament, there's a consistency argument to be made there. And then again, evening and morning, always used to indicate a literal 24-hour day. It's 50-some-odd times. You know, we've got 50-some-odd, I think it's 54 or 56, references to this construction. If we're being consistent in our hermeneutic, we have to read it that way. Second point. I think young earth creation validates and can be validated by science. If you were here for our Answers in Genesis Sunday School curriculum, we spent a lot of time talking about this. I spent an entire Sunday School hour talking about the Ice Age specifically. So we look at that, and we'll just use that as an example since I know what's what. Okay, the Ice Age, we're talking about when the ice sheets in the Northern Hemisphere, as well as the Antarctic ice sheet, but since we live in the Northern Hemisphere, we'll talk about this. Okay. Natural scientists will say about 2.5 million years ago to about 11,000 years ago, it was covered by ice. The ice was moving, it was receding, it was melting. The term ice age is not consistently used because there's multiple ice ages. So what do we do? Do we have a biblical answer for this? And I think that we do. If we use the exact same climate prediction models that secular scientists use, if we make some postulations about what the earth looked like before the flood, which is basically largely tropical, and one giant landmass, and then all of a sudden there's a gigantic cataclysmic event with volcanoes and deluges and all the fun stuff that you would think about, okay, we can get an ice age. Like our little Bible model in their model gives you an ice age. Except, our ice age is only about 700 years. From nothing to maximum glaciation to recession. Not several million years, not even several thousand years. So we can have a biblical answer for science. We can come and look at this and be like, hey, here's a question. Hey, Bible has an answer. Using the exact same science. So we can create the same jet stream and rain that accompanied the flood. We can look at temperatures of the oceans. We can look at the overall temperature of the atmosphere. We can put in all the volcanism. We can do all this stuff consistent with what we see in ice cores, you know, where they drill down through the ice and pull stuff up. We can do the exact same thing with a biblical flood model and show that, yeah, and we can also show it shutting off. One of the problems with the Ice Age model right now is that people think it's kind of cyclical. Well, if it's cyclical, we'll overdo for one. So our biblical answers look at this and say, well, yeah, there's only one ice age because, like, there was only one flood, and then everything's back to normal. So we can look at all those things and say, here's an answer. But there's always going to be tension. Okay, we're going to validate some science, and the Bible's going to be validated by some science, but there's still always going to be tension. The biggest tension is what's called uniformitarianism versus catastrophism. In uniformitarianism, they basically say the processes that we observe now have always been this way. The rate of continental drift is the rate of continental drift. If it only moves so far, it only ever moves so far. The speed of light is a constant. It only moves so fast. If it takes so long to lay down so much sediment, that's how long it takes to lay down that sediment. Catastrophism basically says, maybe. It says we can do some of those things at an accelerated singular event. So Mount St. Helens does Mount St. Helens, and it lays down several feet, and it's like, see, clearly, catastrophe did a thing. I don't know, gigantic worldwide flood does something. You know, and secular science looks at that and goes, eh, that's one-off stuff. You can't take that and apply it over the course of the entire history of the universe. We know, you know, things are constant, except they don't. If you look at things that we consider universal constants, Planck's constant, speed of light, there's arguments in the scientific world right now that those are variables. Stephen Hawking's string theory talks about the idea that light might have a variable speed of, might have a variable speed. The distant horizon issue in astronomy, talking about how when the universe first exposed, like there has to be communication between the far edges to like temperature and heat and everything has to go out. Like they say, the speed of light might be hundreds of millions of times faster to transfer all that energy. Now this is all stuff that they're still talking about. This is all stuff that they haven't figured out. But clearly, like we as young Earth creationists would be like, well, we've only got so much time to work with. On the short end, 6,000 years. On the long end, like 15,000 years. So we, you know, like distant starlight that takes a bajillion years to get here, like we got to have an answer for that. So we would say, maybe the speed of light's variable? And secular scientists would say, no, it's not. What? Maybe it is. You know, so again, there's always going to be tension there. But because we can use the same science, speak the same language, guys with PhDs in astrophysics and geology can have these conversations amongst themselves, that gives us a seat at the table. So young Earth creationists can show up to these conversations that we're having about science and its impact and talk about it. So I think biblical worldviews, we have an answer for these natural science questions. We can look at some things and talk about abortion, evolution, genetic engineering. We can have conversations about those things because, yeah, there's moralistic issues in there too, but we can talk about it too from technology. We can talk about it too from the scientific method. We can talk about these other things in a, as being Christian issues. What's the big thing in the news right now? You know, the Department of Defense is releasing all this stuff about UFOs. Okay, bonkers stuff, right? Watch the videos. It's bonkers stuff. We have a seat at that table. We can talk about that because we know intelligent life exists here. So what is it? Oh, I don't know what it is, but I know what it's not. You know, I can tell you right now what it's not. Might be something else. I have no idea what else it might be. Christian Twitter is all a Twitter about it being demonic forces, and maybe that's the ditch on the other side of the road. But again, like, we can have a conversation about it because we know that life as we know it is only here. We know that there's a purpose in the heavens. It's to declare the glories of God. So we have a seat at the table. We can have that conversation. It's a ridiculous conversation to have. It's a fun conversation to have. But we can answer it from a biblical worldview. We can do that. I think part of the problem is that we look at some of this stuff and we say, well, it really doesn't matter. And when we say it doesn't matter, that means that we cede ground to other people. So why is there so little stuff out there about Christian environmentalism? Why is there so little stuff out there about how Christians can relate to some of these questions? I think it's because we've said it doesn't matter. Because we either believe that the world is God's and he's going to take care of it, or that it all burns up in the end. And again, those are ditches on the other side of the road. The last point we're going to look at is to human stewardship. But we cede ground to New Age movement. We cede ground to every other person that allows to have conversations that can drive this. I think we have more of a responsibility to talk about these things. Because this Bible's not a science textbook, but when it speaks on a topic, it speaks authoritatively and inerrantly. So if I can read something in my Bible that says, do this, then I should do it. If I read something in my Bible that talks about this is the Lord's, then I should treat it as if it's the Lord's. So I think we are ceding ground in the public sphere when we're not allowing ourselves to enter into some of these conversations. I think we should. We should be very involved in these conversations because the Bible does speak about environmental issues. And I think first and foremost, it tells us that we are stewards. God's the creator of nature, not part of nature. He transcends nature, but all of nature, including man, is equal in its origin. Nature has value in and of itself because God created it. Now, there's a difference between us and the rest of nature, and what is it? What's the difference between me and you and a cat? Yeah, we've got the image of God. Okay, so everything else, God just says, like, there it is. There's flies, there's ducks, there's fish. Boom, it happened. But with us, he did what? He breathed into us the breath of life. He gave us a soul. He gave us a way to relate and respond to him. And then what did he do with us? What did he tell Adam to do?
Be in charge of the rest of the creation.
Yeah, like, this is yours. Do something with it. Now, Adam and Eve had a very specific task, right? They were supposed to tend the garden. I have no idea what that looks like, right? Because we have no idea what the garden looks like. I have a garden. I know what I have to do to tend it. But they didn't have weeds. They had some kind of responsibility to do something with all of this. And then clearly when they're cursed, the curse was the land's not going to work for you anymore. Now you've got to work with it. Now you have Creeping Charlie. Now you have dandelions. Now you have all this other stuff that's trying to get up all in your squashes. Okay? That my wife, God bless her, goes out and weeds. I should do more. But clearly, like, we struggle with some of this now, but we still have that thought process. We still have that responsibility. God told Adam and Eve to cultivate and keep the garden, and we're supposed to use nature for our own benefit, but we can only use it the way God intends it. An effective steward understands that which he oversees, and science can help us discover the intricacies of nature. Technology puts creation to man's use. But we have to be careful of abuse. To what degree will you or I be held responsible for this? I don't know. But I do know that we're required to be a steward. I do know that the Bible says a lot about what stewards do and how they do it and how they get judged for it. If the steward buried his talent and didn't do anything with it, how'd that go? Yeah, it was taken away from him and given to the one who actually did something with it. So I think while God intends us to live harmoniously, I think more often than not, we're kind of at odds with nature. And I think that's partly because we're fallen creatures, and we can abuse that idea of dominion. Man is a rebel, and we've set ourselves at the center of the universe. So we create and exploit these things as if there were nothing in them, and as though we have an autonomous right to do so. Do we? Who owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills? I mean, that's poetic language, yes, but who created all of this? It's God's creation. I may drive the combine, but who sends the rain to make it grow? The Bible contains numerous examples of care with which we are expected to treat the environment. We see it in Leviticus, we see it in Deuteronomy, we see it in Job, we see it in Psalms. So we see all those things. We see it even in Isaiah. So we see all these Old Testament standards and principles, but we're good dispensationalists, right? What do we believe about the law? Like, it's done. Christ fulfilled it. There's no reason to even look at the law anymore because, you know, that's Christ. What did the law do, though? What was one of the purposes of the law? Yeah, show us our sins. So show us how we can abuse things. Show us how, like, you can't live up to this standard. You're never going to leave the corners of your fields unharvested for the poor people. You're always going to harvest it for yourself. You're never going to give the land that seventh day or seventh year Sabbath rest because it's so productive. You're just going to keep producing. Yeah, and then you get exiled in Babylon for 70 years because you whiffed it for 10 Sabbath cycles. That's where that 70 came from. That wasn't just an arbitrary number. What else does the law do? Shows us the character of God. If it shows us our own sinfulness, it shows us the character of God too. God loves and cares, so we should love and care too. So I think Christians have a responsibility to the earth that exceeds that of unredeemed people. We're the only ones rightly related to the Creator. We should be showing others the way to steward the environment responsibly. Schaefer had actually a really good book about all of this, and he wrapped it up with this thought. Christians of all people should not be destroyers. You can cut down a tree to build a house or make a fire, but not just to cut it down. There's nothing wrong with profit, but in some cases we must voluntarily limit our profit in order to be good stewards. You know, and if you want to go argue with Schaefer, go argue with Schaefer. But I think we as Christians have a seat at this table. I think we as Christians have a biblical worldview that we can interject into science and technology and the use of it. And I think we as Christians have a responsibility to be good stewards of what God has given us. Right, and that's the problem, is because we've ceded all the ground to the people that want to equate man and animals and everything onto the same level. We have a biblical worldview that says this stuff matters, not because it's some kind, not because cats have a soul or trees are people too, but because we've been entrusted with something from God. It's just like our time and talents.
And as our relationship grows with God, it's automatic.
Mm-hmm.
We don't abuse anything.
Right. You care about the things God cares about, your time, your conduct, your relationships. So why shouldn't that expand out macro? You care about people in the church. You care about other things. You care about the church's money, as many of you show up for business meetings. So why shouldn't we care about other things like that? We have a Christian worldview to interject into it. If we're not, we're letting other people talk about it. Any other questions or thoughts? We've got a couple minutes here. Ma'am.
What do you say about all the hubbub of climate change now?
Right.
Clearly, you know.
Yes.
So what do you say to people?
You want my personal opinion?
Yes.
Okay. So I think largely what I just said. You know, I think if we're being shown that there's an issue, then we should deal with it. I think if man is causing an issue, then we definitely got to deal with it. You know, so if we look at something, let's bring it down to something that maybe we can understand and relate to a little bit more better. Okay? Large agricultural sector in Wisconsin, clearly, right? Very active DNR in Wisconsin, clearly, right? DNR cares about a lot of things when it comes to large-scale agricultural production. Talks about soil erosion, talks about leaching, talks about all these other things, okay? Why? Because that's things that we're doing to mess things up, okay? If we're causing all this soil erosion, if we're not cover cropping, if we're not doing all these things, that's how we got the Dust Bowl. Do you want the Dust Bowl? I don't particularly want the Dust Bowl. I like eating, and I like my current standard of living. So when man abuses his dominion and does something like that, then Christians should have a response to it. Are we currently abusing our dominion with this? Probably. You know, I certainly think there are practices that we are doing, we collectively as a human race, not necessarily we as me and you. But yeah, I think there are things we as humans are doing to drive climate change, and we should be aware of that. Is it worse in some places than other places? Yes, absolutely. Have we done a lot of good work here in America and even here in Wisconsin? Yeah, absolutely. Should we do more? I think we could. Fred.
Yeah,
Yeah. You're going to throw away every single one of those. Yeah.
Think, what are we really doing to the environment with
Yeah. So I'll tell you a really cool thing I got to do as part of my job. I got to go to the waste management single sort recycling facility in Germantown. Okay, so it's where they bring all their single sort recyclables in and continue to sort it, because we just dump it all and give it to them. But like, they actually got to like sort it. You know, that is so much, but it's so little. I mean, as a healthcare system, we generate something like 15 to 20% of our waste is recyclable. You know, and we generate metric tons of waste a year. And so little of it, and some of it's we just do a bad job sorting, and some of it's, you know, like blood and guts. But some of it, a lot of it, like all those medical instruments come packaged. All that packaging is recyclable, you know, and we're not. We're just dumping it somewhere. And now we have a garbage patch the size of France floating around the ocean. Oh yeah, and that's what they do. They pay people, like that's people's job, is to come in and sort some of that stuff. When I was there last time, they were testing a robot to do it, but the robot was actually slower than the people. Like a person could actually stand there and do the job better, quicker, more efficiently than a robot could with pneumatics and lasers and everything else. It's crazy, but yeah, absolutely. Any other questions or thoughts? We've got a couple minutes here yet. Steve.
I belong to a church.
Right.
Get the people to know the Lord and have a relationship. And it pretty much went nowhere.
Yeah.
So the emphasis is to increase people's relationship with the Lord, get people saved.
Right.
And then everything else can happen after.
Yep. We as redeemed people are the only people that can properly relate to this. Because the unregenerate fallen man is going to do what? Profits, greed, pride, self. Who's the group of people who is capable of thinking selflessly? It's Christians, largely. I mean, there's other philosophies out there that tell you to put others ahead of yourself. There's other philosophies out there. But again, who consistently does it? Whose entire life is supposed to be lived with this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, humbled himself even to the point that he died? You know, it's us. If anybody should have that what's going to happen next mindset, it should be us. But again, we're bounded inside of a biblical theology that tells us this is God. God creates and sustains. God has a plan. But we still get to participate in that plan. So how much do we do in it? And that's the question. So I think that's why we can talk about stuff like this in a setting like this. Because it's a Christian responsibility thing. It's not a go out there and pass legislation and make the unregenerate world think like the church. And I think that's part of the problem too, but nobody asked me my opinion on that. All right, I'll take one more question and then I'll let you guys go. Nukes. Sure, yeah. Right.
He himself has put himself in the center of that.
Mm-hmm.
So I personally have a real problem trusting even the science that's out there.
Yeah.
And because science, like any number, can be manipulated.
Absolutely.
And who's at the center of that? Man.
Man. Yep. So yeah. You're not wrong, man. You're absolutely not wrong. And I think it's a cry and shame because, again, the biblical worldview has completely given up on this topic. You know, you've got like Jason Lyle and Michael Ord at AIG with PhDs in their respective fields that talk intelligently about this topic, but those are like two guys, right? You know, again, the Bible's not a science textbook, but when it speaks authoritatively and inerrantly. So why don't we have a seat at this table? Why aren't we out there saying, hey, you know what, you might be right. Hey, you know what, I see what you're getting at, but, you know, we should be able to have those conversations in public. You want to make Christianity meaningful and engaging? That's one of the ways that you do it. You want to talk about living out a Christian ethic? That's one of the ways you can do it. Get in one of these career fields and be a Christian in it.
Yeah, one of the things I was just reading yesterday was that they call creationists, creation science.
Yeah.
They
Yeah.
They call it pseudoscience.
Yep.
And yet, it was Christians that came up with the scientific method.
Yep.
Yeah,
I mean, we used to have theology as part of the sciences. Theology is the queen of the sciences.
Exactly.
You know, we used to have the seat at the table, and we kind of gave it up. Now, I'm not saying Dominion theology, we ought to go out there and, you know, go back at this. But in the public sector, you know, I think we're leaving a lot yet on the table as Christians. And I think it's a testimony issue. It's a witness issue. Christianity is not relevant for today. Yeah, it is. I mean, yeah, it's about your eternal security and salvation, which is kind of a big deal. But it talks about an answer to UFOs. It talks about man's responsibility when it comes to climate change. It talks about man's responsibility to anything and everything. The unborn, the geriatric, the poor, the oppressed. Christianity has a lot to say about all those topics. So we should maybe be talking about it. All right, I'm going to end on that note before I get lynched. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Help us to be accountable to what we read in your word. Help us, Lord, to do the hard work of reading and understanding your word and making it applicable to our current situation. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a tool like systematic theology to help us do that. Help us to be good students of your word, to do good theology, and then to make right and proper application. And we will do all of this according to your will and for your glory. Amen.